Please pray with me. Conform our hearts to your will, O Lord, as we open our ears to the message prepared for us today. Amen. The text this morning is from Matthew 18, verses 1 to 10. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, I'm starting with a little quiz for you, a question today. Mother Teresa, was she great or was she little? Matt said both. He's probably right. Mother Teresa served the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. She lived simply and dedicated her life to helping those who were homeless, without family, poor, sick, and dying. And she gave them aid and dignity. To begin with, she had no resources and had to beg for food and supplies, identifying with the poor she was serving. She founded a school, orphanages, several hospices and leper houses where people received free medical attention. She did not seek wealth or accolades. She was little in the usual way that we think of little people. And yet, she is a household name, won a Nobel Prize. She wrote books and has books written about her. She left a legacy, the Missionaries of Charity, now with over 5,000 women in its ranks in about 138 countries around the world, and an associated brotherhood besides. Sounds pretty great to me. But why was she great? For what? Mother Teresa was recognized as great because she served others selflessly and promoted peace and justice. But still, why? In our world, the great ones are wealthy, famous, or powerful. So why was a person like Mother Teresa considered great? It's because of Jesus and the teaching that we heard today. Jesus turned the world upside down, saying that the greatest is the least, the servant, the child. Ever since then, our values have changed. The world that Jesus came into and lived in was not like our world. Humility was definitely not admired nor to be pursued as a virtue. It was a society built around honor and shame, and it was expected that you would defend your honor and boast about your accomplishments. We now value humility, especially in those who are famous. People who use their wealth for the good of others or their platform to advocate for those without a voice. These we admire and talk about because of Jesus. And yet the desire for a certain kind of greatness remains. In this world, when we think of great people, we still think of people with power and authority, wealth, independence and luxury, or status, popularity, and fame. These are the things we pursue on our own path to greatness. But how is that working out for us? With all our striving for such things as power and wealth, are we truly experiencing abundant life? It seems like the world is actually going to hell in a handbasket, rather than moving toward flourishing and justice for all. People are lonelier than ever, with broken relationships due to anger or envy or selfishness. Prominent leaders grabbed for power rather than seeking to serve. Inequality and exploitation are rampant, and of course, violence and war rule the day in many countries around the world. On a personal level, when we seek greatness, it's usually about grasping control for ourselves and over others. And when the disciples ask the question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Most of us have the idea that this was a wrong-headed question to ask. That's because in the other gospels, it comes from an argument among them. They're arguing about who's the greatest. But in Matthew, it's a little more benign than that. In chapter 16, just a couple of chapters ago, Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus declares that Peter is a rock on which his church will be built, and he gives him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Then he takes Peter and two others up on a mountain by themselves, leaving the other nine to fend for themselves, while the three see a stunning sight of their master transfigured into a glorious being, talking with Moses and Elijah. Then there is the matter of the temple tax, where Jesus pays for Peter's, but no one else's. Besides all that, in between these incidences, Jesus predicts his imminent death twice, with Peter becoming more and more prominent, and Jesus warning them that he's going to die. It's natural that they want to know the succession plan. Once he's gone, who will step up? Who's the greatest then? Still, I doubt that they have in mind the kind of greatness that Jesus teaches. They are thinking authority, power, strong leadership, and the prestige of holding this position in the kingdom of God. They are not considering how they could use their position and authority to make others great. People seek greatness, or rather resist humility, for various reasons, but I think it's mostly out of fear. If I make myself small, I might lose myself. I might be unimportant, overlooked, left out. And who will meet my needs? If I forget myself in favor of others, especially if I call myself a servant, that sounds belittling. Like I do all the work and you get all the benefit. And in the world we live in, often the humble little people really do suffer. For every Mother Teresa, there are thousands of others quietly sacrificing for others who aren't recognized or powerful. They get stepped on, taken advantage of, and sometimes worse. But the result of arrogance and striving for greatness as the world sees it is brokenness and poverty of character and spirit, rather than abundance and thriving and peace. It makes us mean and careless and sometimes even cruel. We need a better way. And Jesus has a better way. He doesn't rebuke his disciples for their question. He doesn't tell them they shouldn't try to be great. But he does redefine greatness. He takes this teachable moment and makes his answer vivid with a living illustration. He calls over a child, puts her in the middle of the group, and says, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What does he mean to become like little children? Sometimes we think it means to be innocent and unselfconscious, but what Jesus means here is to be humble. Children in the world in that day were not valued the way they are today. There was a high mortality rate, and although people surely loved their children, they just didn't hold a high place in or status in society until they had survived to adulthood. In fact, they held the lowest status in society. The word for child is related to a word that is translated servant. So you see, a child ranked as low or lower than the slaves in that culture. And that's why I said she or her, because a girl child would have been even lower status than a boy child. Children had no authority, no voice, so they were completely dependent on others to look out for their welfare. Jesus, in an astonishing teaching, says that without this humility, dependence, and vulnerability, not only will you not be great in God's kingdom, you won't even get in. But whoever takes a humble place, becoming like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. With an ironic twist, what good is being the greatest if you have to be the lowest to get there? He's commanding his followers to leave behind their adult defenses and strategies for self-promotion and self-preservation in favor of seeing their role as a servant to others. Jesus' call to childlikeness and humility does not mean to devalue or belittle yourself. Children don't make themselves little, but they know they are little. The thing about the kingdom of heaven is that each person has infinite value and is deeply loved by God. You don't have to grasp for love and acceptance and worth because you are secure in your Father's love. Nor does becoming a child mean to remain naive and immature in mind, body, and spirit. It may include things like innocence and certainly trust, freedom, curiosity, and wonder, but it doesn't mean we don't grow up. Here, Jesus is talking about taking a humble position in the kingdom. Then Jesus says that we should welcome children in his name and not despise the little ones. And little ones are not only children, but also those who believe in him, especially those who in the world's eyes are little, those who are insignificant, needy, and often ignored, those who are new to the faith. God has always had his eye on those people, and they have high honor in his estimation. The kingdom of heaven belongs to children, widows, the poor, and so on. And so in our church, we shall seek out and embrace those who are otherwise overlooked or forgotten. We shall do everything we can to open the way for them to know the love of Jesus and their value in the kingdom. And we shall give them opportunity to discover and use their gifts as they grow in faith and Christlikeness. Even children who are small and so easily, literally overlooked, we should honor, not spoil, but warmly welcome and gently teach them and really be taught by them, since sometimes their faith is more innocent and genuine than our own. We should not dismiss their thoughts about God, but listen and learn, encourage and guide. And Jesus' followers must be very careful to deal with their sin. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. It's better to be without a body part in heaven than to be physically whole, but thrown into the fire of hell. Now, we don't really cut off our limbs or gouge out our eyes. What we do is deal with our sin decisively and severely. We have to take sin seriously and ruthlessly remove it, like putting it on a chopping block and cutting it out. There are already plenty of things in this world that will cause us and other believers, particularly new Christians, to stumble. So whatever is in us that diminishes our faith or moves us away from God has to go. And God forbid we cause another to stumble, especially to fall away from the faith. Again, the punishment is not to be taken literally, but demonstrates the seriousness of causing someone's faith to fail or for them to be excluded from the kingdom. Sometimes we get a little careless with how we treat someone or how we talk about God, and misrepresenting him is something we need to guard against. We should pay attention to our own thoughts and attitudes regarding faith and participate in a robust discipling plan so that we're becoming the kind of people who naturally welcome and guide others in the truth. But all of this sounds like a lot of work, and at least in terms of humility, not a great deal for us. Why should we follow this teaching of Jesus to become like little children? Because Jesus followed his own teaching. He became a little one. Literally, we just celebrated Christmas. Jesus became a little, helpless, dependent baby born to a poor family who lived in relative obscurity, or at least ordinariness. When he became a man, he wandered, not exactly homeless, I suppose, but by no means wealthy or particularly comfortable, and still dependent, not on his parents anymore, but on the goodwill of others who followed him and supported his ministry. Those who listened to him knew that he taught with authority, but in reality, he was under authority. He said he did not do anything except what he saw his Father doing. And he spent much time in prayer, presumably enjoying time with his Heavenly Father, but almost certainly also receiving guidance. For example, on the night before he named his 12 disciples, I imagine he and God talked it over to decide together who they would be. Jesus did not grasp for worldly glory, but patiently waited for God's timing to raise him back to heavenly glory. He came to serve, not to be served. He loved his followers to the end, stooping down to wash their feet, and he loved his enemies, who he would have gladly welcomed had they responded to his invitation. To the surprise of his disciples, he welcomed little children, not minding the interruption to his ministry or his teaching. He never turned a little one away who was seeking the Lord, but honored everyone who came to him in faith. He gently and firmly taught them the realities of his Father's kingdom. And finally, Jesus died on the cross, not for any sin or wrongdoing of his own, but taking all of our sin on himself, he nailed it to the cross. Paul tells the Philippians, Jesus was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus did this willingly for the joy set before him, because he was bringing many sons to glory. That is, he was thrilled to save all of us, women and children too, not just male sons, but everyone who is his heir, and present us pure and without sin to his Father. This is the good news. Jesus is the Son of God who became incarnate and lived and died for us wayward children. He did not demand something of his followers that he didn't do himself first. And not only that, we aren't required to die with the weight of our sins. There is a death, yes, death to our worldly desires and selfish ways, but we don't die to atone for our sin. He already accomplished that for us. Jesus' call to become like little children is the same call he gave to Nicodemus, to be born again, only using different language. We strip off the old person with its greed and envy and gossip and anger, whatever are your particular sins or hard shell, and allow the Holy Spirit to be born in us again. He gives us new life, a new kind of power that isn't used against others but for them, which is like being a child again. Everything's new. And there's joy to be had in this new life as we become the truly human beings God created us to be, loving him and loving others even as we are loved. Now, imagine a group of people, maybe a congregation, where these words of Jesus are routinely followed, where people are striving not for greatness, but to serve others, where children are warmly received, protected, and honored for their budding faith and limited but genuine understanding of God, where those who are overlooked in the community are a vital part of the congregation, accepted, encouraged, and beloved, where people don't allow their sin to get a foothold and take over, but quickly and decisively repent and get back on the right track. What would that congregation be like? What if the world were like that? In a congregation or a whole world like that, it would be safe to be unconcerned about yourself because everyone is doing their part. You offer your gifts and are the receiver of others' gifts. It's the genius of the body of Christ, in which there are many parts but one body. It's not drudgery or misery, but all joy, because your needs are being met at the same time as you meet the needs of others. But we're not going to be able to do it just by trying hard. Being born again is being born of the Spirit, so we need God's initiative and ongoing help. But we have responsibilities in this new life too, to receive and nurture it. That is, to cultivate our relationship with God. The main thing is that we learn to trust that what Jesus said is right and good. We need to think rightly about God like he did. Jesus knew God was a good father who would care for his needs. A good way for us to think rightly about God is to meditate on and memorize the 23rd Psalm. You may have already memorized it, but have you internalized its message? Do you know in your heart that the Lord is your shepherd and that with him you have everything that you need? Spend some time with that in prayer, thinking about how he provides and cares for you, and see if he doesn't faithfully shepherd you. We need to do what Jesus said and discover that he is right. When we obey his commands, he says love will grow. Live as if he really loves you, and as if you really love others with that same kind of love, and see if you aren't soon full of love. Regularly, at the end of the day, or whenever you have the time, prayerfully reflect on the last 24 hours and let God reveal to you your fears and defenses and the sins that are tripping you up. Let him in and allow him to change your belief, attitude, or behavior. Share your life with another trusted friend who can encourage you in the faith. See, God is less interested in what you do than in who you are becoming. Dallas Willard taught that at the end of the day, what we have to give to God is the person we have become. So who do you want to be when you stand before him? Do you want to be a grown-up, independent, and full of bravado, looked up to, even obeyed by people, powerful? Or do you want to present yourself as one who gave yourself to the service of others, pouring out your gifts as they were needed, fully dependent on God for his care and concern for you? One of these looks like Jesus. The other can't even get into the kingdom. May God give us grace to choose well. Amen.